Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians? We're going to start this study today in Philippians and go through it. And I know most of you probably already have notes in your Bible because we've been through it several times. But that's what happens when you stay in church long enough. And after 30 years, there's not very many books left that you haven't done. And that's a good thing. And hopefully, as we go through it this time, the notes that you had last time won't conflict with the notes you get this time. Maybe they might amplify it a little bit, but hopefully not conflict with it. And so in the English Standard Version, it starts out saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. In the King James Version, it starts out, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And so let's see what the Greek text says, just because I'm curious about those things. The Greek text says, Timotheus, douloi, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, Paul uses in those two verses, he talks three times about Jesus. And the first two times he says Christ Jesus. The last time he says Jesus Christ. Why?
Lord Jesus Christ.
Pardon?
The third time it's Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus, yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ. But I meant just the order of those two words.
Oh, because it's a title.
It's a title. Yep. Yep. Christ, we always want to remember, is not his name. It's Messiah.
That's
right.
So what does Christ mean?
Messiah. The anointed one.
Okay.
Just it's the same in Hebrew and Greek. The Hebrew is Mashiach, means the anointed one. And in Greek it's Christos, and it means the anointed one. Often in the Older Testament, pardon?
We like saying Dr. So-and-so or so-and-so M.D.
Yeah, that's a good example.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Dr. whatever or else whatever M.D. That's a good example. They use that as a point of emphasis in the Greek language because you can put any word anywhere in the sentence because of the way the words are inflected, that it'll tell you which is the verb, which is the object, the subject. All of that is done by the inflection. In English, it's done by where the word is in the sentence. You know, we say John hit the ball, so the verb is hit, the ball is the object, John is the subject, he's the one that's doing it, and he hits the ball. But in Greek, you can put those words, the ball hit John, and depending on how it's inflected, you get the same sentence. So they do positioning as a matter of emphasis. And so when Paul positions it Christ Jesus, he wants to emphasize the Messiah first, more than the person. And then when he comes down in the end of verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, he emphasizes the word Lord is going to take it back to its Old Testament, the same way as we've seen the uppercase Lord in our Old Testament studies being Jehovah. So that's the purpose of Lord here, giving it Old Testament reference as the Lord equal to God, and then the man, Jesus, the Messiah. So all of that is latent in the English and evident in the Greek. And we've talked several times in other books and introductions about the difference between, or the distinction of grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about grace and peace and how those are common greetings. The peace, of course, would take us back to the Old Testament, where there it is shalom. And grace is a Greek greeting, which is charis, which my daughter is named after. I chose that kara, because it's related to this Greek word charis, and that the fundamental meaning of it is related to joy. What things make our life joyful? And I don't mean, you know, joyful as in watching a really funny TV program. I mean joy from the core of your being. That's what the grace of God enables us to have, that joy at the core of your being. And then it gets expressed as the favor of God, the gift of God. And as I told you before, there's more depth in that word than what anybody will usually take the time to develop. That's that 8-page definition in my New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis. And so when we read those words, we need to know that those are the common greetings. When a Greek person would walk down the street and they, like we say, hey, hi, how you doing? They say grace. Say grace. And the greeting for Hebrews, whether they're coming or going, is the same, shalom. And the shalom conveys the peace that God brings to the core of your being. The same way that grace conveys the joy or favor of God to and from the core of your being. So in both of those greetings, the way Paul uses them, now of course the typical Greek didn't connect that word with the grace and joy that God brings, but the Christian does. That's the way Paul uses it. And so in both of those, he's talking about that element of God's nature that is, should be, with a Christian, concurrent with our nature, the joy that God has, the peace that God has. Remember Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The world can't give that kind of peace, because it's a peace that reigns in the fiber of your being regardless of circumstances. And the same way with the joy that the grace is, the joy has no dependence on the circumstances of your life. So this is what Paul is telling these people, to remember the Messiah Jesus. I think that's a very good example of what Carrie said, that, you know, Dr. So-and-so or so-and-so MD. And so Paul is using those in that way and conveying to us, the readers of the letter, that joy, fundamental joy and fundamental peace that can only come from God. So then he goes on in verse 3. I think I should give a little background on this book first. It was probably written in about 61 or 62, about 5 or 6 years before Paul was killed, executed. He writes this from jail, and because of the way Paul talks about, he's not certain about the outcome of this jail stay, whether he's going to live or die. He was in jail for a couple of years in Caesarea when they were holding him there because the Jews hated him, and Felix and a few others were holding him there waiting further instructions, but some of them were waiting for a bribe. And finally Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. So they sent him to Rome, and then he was in jail in Rome. I believe that's this day that he was in jail in Rome. And then he was released from that jail stay and went on and perhaps even went to Spain. And then he was taken back to jail in Rome, and that's when he was executed that time. So this jail stay, he is going to be released, but he doesn't know it when he's writing this letter. And this is one of the prison epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, those four, are called the prison epistles because he wrote them while he was in this prison confinement. And then, of course, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, because he was training those young men to be pastors, he wrote to them from his final stay, and he told Timothy in the second letter to Timothy, you know, try to get here before winter, and, you know, please bring my books and parchments and a coat if you can find it. I left it at this lady's house. Can you bring my coat, you know? And he knew he was going to die in this prison. In his last one, he knew he was going to die. He was very close to it when he wrote 2 Timothy. But on this prison stay, he's in what we would call house arrest. He is chained to a soldier 24/7. but he has like his own apartment, and he can receive guests, and they can, and he had to pay for it. You know, people would bring him finances and support and food and things like that. Like when John Bunyan was in prison for about 18 years, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. At that time in the 1600s, when you're in prison, your family has to provide for you. This jail doesn't give you blankets or food or anything. I mean, so his daughters that he never really had the opportunity to spend time at home with, because he was put in prison for preaching, John Bunyan, not Paul the woodsman, but John Bunyan, mm-hmm. was put in prison for preaching the gospel, and he was there 18 years old. His kids were growing up. So his wife had to make a living in the 1600s and bring food and clean garments to him and things like that in prison. And that's where he wrote most of his works also, in Pilgrim's Progress, is still, after 500 years or whatever it's been, one of the best-selling novels ever, still is. So it's a, if you haven't ever read it, it's a good read. Mm. So that's the background. He's writing this from jail. He is going to survive this jail stay and go on and perhaps even go to Spain. We don't know that for sure, but there are real strong church traditions that he did make it to Spain before being brought back to Rome to go to prison. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, I used to read that and think, man, how did Paul possibly pray for all these people in all these churches every time? Because I thought every time he prayed for everybody. But that's not really what it says. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So, you know, he's thinking, every time I pray for you guys, I pray for all of y'all, as they would say in Texas. But not every time he sits down to pray, because how would that even be possible with, you know, 20 years of ministry and 3 or 4 mission trips that he's establishing churches all over, and people die and people come and go and stuff like that. But I'm certain he had a very long prayer list. And he tells this church that every time he prays for them all. You know, that's it. That's an interesting, because in order to pray for people, don't you have to know what's up with them? I mean, when I look at the church directory and pray through directory, it's helpful for me when I pray for people to know what's going on in their life. And that's, to me, that's the best resource that the church directory can be used for. And to stay up with people, you know, on their knees. Like when Pam was in the hospital, and I was told that she was going in and going to have surgery, and this was the problem. And then she called and left a message for me. I'm probably the worst of pastors in terms of going to visit people. It's hard for me to do that. Not because I don't like to. It's hard to chisel out the time, and once I'm there, it's hard to get away. And so I read a book one time I got in Bible college. It wasn't a textbook. It was just a book I picked up that I thought would be an interesting read. And it's all about the life of the pastor. This guy says, in your church calling, you should be able to visit 40 people a day. I thought, not me. You know, I mean, try to fit. Number one, they all have to live on the same block. So why not just have a block party? But if you live somewhere where, you know, Brandy and Zach live halfway to Montrose out that way, and Lee is over in Cedar Ridge that way, and Beth is another 12 miles that way, and you're driving through the timber to get to her place, all that, you know, you don't visit 40 people. That's not a visit. That's not a shepherd call. That's a check mark on the things to do today. Mm-hmm. That to me isn't pastoral ministry. Mm-hmm. So that book, you know, I'm not going to read this. I'm not going to waste my time finishing this book.
Yeah. How much meaning came out of that, if you're squeezing that all into it there?
I mean, he spent less time with them than the Mormons and JWs did, just going through the block. Mm-hmm. I mean, so when I read this kind of stuff from Paul, it's just it fills me with wonder that he's able to have the presence of mind to stay up with those people in some manner. I mean, and he didn't have all the advantages of communication that we have, obviously, with email and text messages and different things like that. So, but it's something to strive for, you know. And I do pray through that church directory nearly every morning. Either, you know, it doesn't take long before you memorize it. And you know what the people's needs are, at least what they were last week. You haven't heard anything this week different, so you can do that. And then there's always people that aren't on the directory that you bring in from your own family or previous relationships and things like that, and previous life. And so you're always praying for those people too. But I think it seems to me that Paul had this incessant need to pray. So did Jesus. You know, Jesus would get up before the sun every morning, and he tells us about it several times. He'd go to a lonely place outside of town, outside of the house, and I have that lonely place, but I only have to go to the basement. I probably do better if I take a drive up to the Mesa, but then you got half an hour to drive up there and half an hour to drive back and half an hour to walk to the place. I used to have two favorite rocks. One was about 2 miles from the car and another one was just about 800 yards. And depending on my time, you could sit on those two rocks up at Scotland Trail, up in that part of the woods up there. But it takes a long time to get there, a long time to get back, and sometimes it's not accessible because of snow. Back in the days when it used to snow in the winter. But Paul had this need to pray. And I wonder, how do you get that? How do you get that need to pray, not obligated to pray? Because that's what Christians do, you know. Jesus said, pray like this, and so we're supposed to pray. That's a lot different than, you know, I miss my time with Jesus. Years ago, I started thinking of that morning time as an appointment with God. And I have this, this morning I was kind of late getting to it. Not late on the clock. I just did two or three other things first. You know, you have your morning routine, you go in and, you know, pull your hair back out of your eyes. I don't struggle with that much anymore. But, you know, you have the morning routine and then you are ready for your prayer time. Well, when I was ready for my prayer time, I thought of a couple of other things I should do because if I don't, I'll probably forget them. So I did those first, but in the back of my mind, I could see like Jesus was over there at the chair waiting for me, you know? And do you want to really keep him waiting? And with the risk of if I get stuck on this and then I think of something else and pretty quick, Jesus says, well, I got another appointment I got to get to, and he takes off. You want to risk that? You know, I don't. And so how do we cultivate that? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What is a remembrance of you beside a prayer? That's what it is. Every time I think about you, I thank my God for you. And always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, and you guys have been partnering with me. I think Mike said it's been 7 years you guys have been here. I couldn't believe that. I thought it was like 24 months. And you've been here going on 8 years. That's crazy.
I'm only 65 then.
And I've kind of partnered with Karen almost 30 years since you started at Horizons and I did. That's 31 years ago. I mean, good grief.
That's why we're both gray.
Pardon?
That's why we're both gray.
That's why, yeah. Well, you know, some turns gray, some turns loose. That's right. It is right. I mean, that's almost half of our lives. Because making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The first day was Acts chapter 16. Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he went by and stopped in the city of Philippi. Let's go there and read about that experience he had there. Some of it was good, and some of it was, I'm not going back there. Acts chapter 16. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Philippi is a city that's named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon. So it's been there for a while. This city is 400, 500 years old by the time Paul gets there, because it's named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. It became a Roman colony because it's actually part of Macedonia, which is Greece. And it became a Roman colony because one of the Roman emperors sent some soldiers who were eligible for retire to live there. And then as a colony, the base population is retired Roman soldiers. They're exempt from tax. And so it's kind of a nice thing to live in Philippi, because you're exempt from Roman taxation. And there's still some benefits that you receive from being a retired soldier. It's very similar to our situation, except you're not exempt from tax, because Cedar Ridge isn't a colony. Matter of fact, they're going to tax you more. Yeah. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, that's the seventh day, it's not Sunday.
I'm sorry, which?
I'm in Acts chapter 16, and I'm started in verse 11.
Okay.
And now I'm in verse 13.
Okay, thank you.
And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed or presumed there was a place of prayer, because they don't have a synagogue there. So the next likely place you're going to find people praying is by the river. Makes sense. I don't know why, but that's what they presumed, and they hit it right. And we sat down. Somebody when I was in school told me this, because that's where the women did laundry. And I said, not if they were Jewish women, not on the Sabbath. They may have done laundry there, but not on the Sabbath. It's work.
It was cool.
Might have been, that's why they're there. And I mean, who doesn't like to sit by the river and pray? It's one of my favorite places. We supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. That's why they said they were doing laundry, because it was the women. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. She is not a Jew. She's a God-fearer, a worshiper of God. That is a distinction in that culture, as a person who believes in the God of the Jews, but they're not a Jew. They either call them God-fearers or a worshiper of God. And so they have converted to Judaism without going through all of the, like the men, you know, that are God-fearers or worshipers of God, like Cornelius. They're not circumcised. They don't necessarily adopt all of the Jewish regulations, but they like to come and meet with the Jews and worship with them, and they have forsaken the Roman pantheon of gods, saying that doesn't make sense. And so they for all intents and purposes, live and worship with the Jews. They just haven't done the full conversion that to where they would be recognized as a Jew in the genealogical tables. This next statement you should highlight. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Notice that all throughout the book of Acts, anytime somebody comes to Jesus, the initiative is always on God's part. Never, never, not once, I was looking for Jesus. I found Jesus. I came to Jesus. Every single time in the book of Acts, when somebody gets saved, the initiative is on God's part. And then you can take your reading further and go into every single book in the Bible. people who come to God in faith, believing, the initiative is always God's. Why? Because there is none righteous, no, not one. We don't look for God. We create gods that we can get along with, but we don't look for the God of the Bible. So the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She could foretell who was going to win the horse race. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, that's the demonic spirit in her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, and they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice," which they didn't do that at all. It was a lie. Kangaroo court. The crowd joined in attacking them, and they must have all just been Democrats. You know the difference between a Democrat and a Republican? The Democrats are like lemmings. They're the mice that follow the Pied Piper. If one Democrat gets an idea, everybody follows it, even if they're following him straight off the cliff. Republicans are so dang independent, they couldn't care less. And that's why you have a hard time rounding them up to vote on something that should be voted on,
right.
Like
the
Save America Act.
Don't even know what the idea is, they're just following it.
Yeah. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened them their feet in stocks. It was against the law to do that because Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. You can't beat a Roman citizen like that, period. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Are you kidding me? They just got beat half to death with rods, sitting in some dark, stinky jail, trying to keep the rats from eating their toes off, and they're praying and singing songs. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Okay, coincidencia. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Because if the prisoners did escape, that was his sentence. He's the guard, they got out, he dies. That's how the Romans did it. The guys, that's why, you know, the Jews paid a bribe for the soldiers that were guarding the tomb of Jesus. Because their sentence from the Roman government was death, because the prisoner who was dead escaped. And so that's why the Jews stepped in and, you know, "We'll pay them not to kill you if you say this story. We were beaten and they stole the body." So he's about to kill himself, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he must have been listening to the prayers and the songs at least a little bit before he dozed off. And more than likely, Paul told him about the gospel. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So they're telling the jailer about his household and Lydia's household. And from those two times where it says, "and her household," and "the jailer, your household," the Reformed Church, see, infant baptism. You could come in and everybody in my household could be saved and you wouldn't baptize one infant. Is it possible to have a household without infants? Yes, of course.
Yes.
That doesn't prove the doctrine of infant baptism, so they're all wet on that. They are baptized because they make a decision to trust Jesus, and then they're baptized. They don't get baptized and then 15 years later choose to follow Jesus. That doesn't happen in the New Testament. That's for free. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food in his house, not in the jail. He snuck them out. And set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, you know, when the whole household believes in God, that argues against infant baptism to me. Because they had the presence of mind to choose to believe in Jesus. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And Paul said, "No way, not doing that. They beat us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison, and they now throw us out secretly? No, sir. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. That was the founding of the church in Philippi. But now, a few years later, we're reading about in the letter to the church. And then on verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What's the good work?
Salvation.
Salvation. And who began that? "And he who began a good work in you." People can't come to faith in Jesus apart from God working in their life. This is Titus chapter 3. The word he uses there is regeneration, to make alive again. And apart from that work of regeneration in Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, apart from that, it is impossible for people to come to faith in Christ because they're dead. Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." Chapter 2, verse 1. And then in verse 4, "But God has made you alive." In Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. "But God made you alive." Here in Philippians 1, verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And that, if God has started that work in you, and Paul guarantees that he will bring it to completion, that knocks out the whole Arminian doctrine of the opportunity or the possibility of losing your salvation. It doesn't depend on us. Now, we can make the days of our lives more miserable than they need to be out of acts of disobedience and wandering and straying. But the fact is that the people that God calls, the people that God regenerates, he also preserves. And Calvin calls this the perseverance of the saints. And we have an obligation to live for the glory of God. But the person who's truly born again wants to live for the glory of God. We'll see that in chapter 2 here in Philippians in verse 13. "For it is God who works in you." Go back to this one we just read. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," and in verse 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will," that's the want to, "and to work," that's the actual work, "for his good pleasure." Not for your pleasure, for his pleasure. Because if we set our minds on the attribute of God's goodness and understand that God is always good, the thing that God wants for us is always gooder than the thing that we want for us.
That's gooder.
That's right.
It is.
And if we walk in obedience, then we're going to get the thing that's the goodest. So it's good, good, or goodest. And I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ. That's when our completion is, as far as this world goes. And then we get to walk in that way more and more and more and more for the rest of eternity. And it just gets gooder and gooder and gooder. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Why? Because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul can defend his preaching of the gospel because he can point to churches and say, that's where I was. And they confirm his preaching of the gospel because he can point to the people in the church and show that they are growing in the grace and knowledge. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. And so he can show them people who are maturing in their relationship with God, and so that not only confirms the gospel, he says, in defense and confirmation of the gospel. He can see that the work that he's been engaged in by the calling of God is the right work, because there's churches and there's growth, people who are growing. Now, is the church of Philippi still there? No. But it was during Paul's life, and he could look back to it. You know, I often think, well, what happens after me with this church? You know, Pastor James retires, it's no big deal because he's got a denomination that they give that church a list of 8 or 10 or 12 or 2 people and say, have these people come in and candidate. We'll help you fill the pulpit while you're in this process. It might take a year, who knows? But they got a whole list of people waiting to take the pulpit that are in line with their denominational doctrines and things like that. What happens to this church? You know,
nobody's like post, you.
Post JC.
Nobody's I mean, like you. They wouldn't qualify.
I get people to say, you know, I can think of 3 people just that say, take a break, John. I'll fill the pulpit for you. Really? You're going to pick out the songs? You're going to set up the worship software? You're going to run the worship software? You're going to record it? You're going to set up Zoom and do that while you're preaching and bring in the lesson and the worship and make sure Zoom is on and make sure it's off and make sure the songs are in the right order and you're going to run the soundboard? You know, not the soundboard in here, but I can because I have this picture of that on my Apple, on my device, so I can literally run that entire soundboard from my phone. I mean, are you going to do that, all of that? You want to do all of that and fill in for me on a Sunday? No, they're not going to do that.
I guess you're just going to have to stay.
So, you know.
He has no choice.
That's what I wonder about. But I look at Paul, and he was in the same boat. I mean, he was training 2 guys, Titus and Timothy. But 2 guys isn't very many for how many churches Paul had in his wake. You know, when you look back through the years and he says, okay, Titus and Timothy, I get 20 churches for you guys to fill the pulpit. Whoa, you know, and they're not just down the street, you know, they're across the Mediterranean Ocean. And so, Paul,
look how his word is carried on over all these years. So.
What's that?
Look how his word is carried
exactly.
on. Exactly. It's amazing.
And because it's really up to God.
Yes.
It's not up to Pastor James. It's not up to me. It wasn't up to Paul. Paul did everything he could to promote and sustain the work while he was there and alive. But after he wasn't, it's up to God then. And that's the thing that has to be here also. It's up to God. And even if the denomination doesn't know that at First Baptist, it's still up to God there, really. If they're a church, then I assume they are because I like Pastor James and I know that he's pretty square in his theology for the most part. I wouldn't have, you know, if I could work it out for him to come and fill the pulpit, I would not object to that, let's say that. But there's just too many other things that pastors aren't used to doing. But it's really up to God. But Paul could look back and he say, look, here's the defense of the gospel. There's a church, a healthy church. And here's the confirmation of the gospel. They're growing in their spiritual maturity. We can do that here. We can defend the gospel because here's a church. And we can confirm the gospel because we can pick out any number of people who are growing in their faith. They're in a different place in their faith this year than they were last year. Right? And so we look at that and we say, okay. So we are laboring together because we partake in the same gospel. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The thing is, I'm not in prison. I don't ever want to be in prison. So, but if I had to go to prison, I would rather it be for preaching the true gospel than for, you know, stealing jawbreakers or something like that. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I'm glad he says God is my witness. I'm glad that it's not up to some committee in the church that tries to keep track of how many times pastor leaves his house to go visit the hospital or the nursing home or the. I'm glad God is the witness about how he holds them in my heart. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, and I can't judge that in anybody else's life. I don't know how you guys yearn for the fellowship of the church, and neither can you measure mine for that. But we take it on faith because we trust each other that, you know, every time somebody says something like you went out to see Kirby, that just blesses my heart. You know, I call him because I participate in milk with him. I'll go out there this afternoon and see him. But there were other people that went to see Pam when I didn't. I called her and talked to her, but I didn't go see her. It's sometimes difficult for a man to go into a woman's hospital room to visit with her. I don't think I need to be there to visit with her. That, you know, so there's a place for that. And, you know, a phone call works pretty good. Mm-hmm. So, and prayer, nothing stops me from praying for her. So those are the things that it's nice that Paul says God is my witness instead of the board of trustees. Don't they have anything else to do besides try to figure out where the pastor is every minute of the day? Because after all, you know, they're paying him. Paul is writing this because of the money that the church at Philippi sent to him. That's what he means. How you have worked alongside with me. Partakers with me, you are all partakers with me of grace. He's going to write on later in this letter of how many times they have actually sent him money. And this is a young church. At the time Paul wrote this, it's only a couple of years since he was there. And they're sending him money 2, 3, 4 times to help him keep on keeping on, even when he's in prison. And of course, he's in a prison where he has to, you know, they don't feed him. He has to have his own grub. He has to have people bring stuff for him. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So there's three things that we should probably put some effort in trying to discern them. And one of them is discernment, so it's a bad thing to use that word in the definition. Number one is knowledge. How much stuff do you know? And then there's wisdom. What's the right application and use of that knowledge? And then discernment. Is this the right time? In some respects. I had a person telling me the other day that, you know, this person intimidates me because they just know the Bible so much. It's intimidating to me. I don't want to have this discussion with them. And I said, well, you're right about one thing. They do know the Bible. but they don't have the wisdom of how to put it all together. Paul says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And they don't have the wisdom to do that. They can give you chapter and verse for almost anything, but they don't have the wisdom how to put those things together. You know, kind of somebody, I know this is a round peg and I know this is a pegboard, but, and they're pounding a round peg into a square hole or a square one into a round hole. That's a matter of wisdom, not knowledge. And then discernment is, even if I know the scriptures and if I'm putting them together, is this the right time or place or way to have this conversation? Those things need to all work together. And so he says, and it's my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And so it's not just a matter of Bible knowledge. We saw in the sermon today, in that passage where Jesus was telling the religious leaders and the political leaders, the secular and religious leaders both, you study the word night and day, because in them you think you find the Messiah, and I'm right here, and you hate me, and you're scheming to kill me. Why? Because even though you know chapter and verse, you don't believe it. Because when the Messiah stands in front of you, it doesn't meet what you think the Messiah should be, not what the scripture says the Messiah should be. And this is the same thing that Paul's talking about here, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. Excellent. What's excellent? If we consider Christian music, what's excellent? Is excellent Christian music the stuff that puffs me up and tells me that God wouldn't even want to live in heaven if I wasn't there? That's not excellent Christian music. That's egotistical. That's anthrocentric, man-centered. And Paul uses the word excellent and pure and blameless. So excellent Christian music is music that really honors and glorifies God or Jesus, not necessarily the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in John 16, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus is to do the work and glorify the Father. And when we get those things out of sync and only glorify the Spirit, for example, that's not excellent. It may be okay, might be good, but why do you want to trade the okay or the good for the excellent? It doesn't make sense. And so Paul says, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the fruit of that comes through Jesus Christ and helps us to glorify God. Not necessarily only God the Father, but God. And we need to make sure it's the biblical God, not the God of our imagination. And when Paul can start a letter out like this to the church and urge them to seek that knowledge and discernment. You know, I had a church tell me one time when I came back from Bible college, and I was living in Denver and ministering as an unpaid youth leader in this church that my home church participated with when I was getting older in Leadville before I went to Bible college. So I knew of this church in Wheatridge. And so I was there leading not a youth group like kids, but a young adult, young families. And after, several weeks, they always had a guy sitting in there just kind of paying attention, observing, because I was new to the church and stuff. After several weeks, a couple guys came to me and they said, John, what you're teaching is rock bottom truth, but the way you teach it is really harsh. And if you can't figure out how to soften that up a little bit and still retain the truth, we're going to have to relieve you of this responsibility. And at first I was insulted. But then the more I thought about it, you know, the way they came to me, they were really concerned more about the people who were attending and how they were responding than anything else. Their heart was primarily for the church people, that they were responsible as under-shepherds. And secondarily, their heart was for me so that I could improve my presentation, not because it was wrong, but just the way I presented it was wrong. And so I really grew to love those guys because I think they did the right thing and maybe helped me. And sometimes that doesn't show because I got that hammer moniker for a reason sometimes. But this is what Paul is talking about, knowledge with discernment. In Romans, he talks about the Jews. He says they're zealous. They're more zealous than anybody, but they don't have the knowledge that goes along with it. And those guys were saying, you have the knowledge, but the tone is a problem. And so when you have the knowledge and the discernment and the wisdom, then you end up doing the kind of work that Paul does. But you can find Paul was pretty rough on Peter in the book of Galatians. And when they were at Antioch, and Peter had been eating with the Gentiles until the Jews came from Jerusalem. And then he backed away from them. And Paul got right in his face about it. And then Peter, in his second letter, said, you know, some of the things that Paul writes are pretty hard. But it's scripture. He's right. It's just hard. Sometimes it needs to be hard if people are, you know, stuck on stupid. You know, who's that guy in Foxworthy that said, here's your sign, you know. But it always has to be tempered, I think. And this is what Paul is saying and praising those people for, because they do have the fruit of righteousness, which is the outward demonstration of the inward truth. But that fruit of righteousness is in a way that can help build people up. And that's what he's saying in Ephesians 4:29. Measure your words so you can help build people up according to their need. It's not always easy to do. Matter of fact, I would argue that it's not possible to always do that. Read a couple of chapters in James, that whole chapter where he talks about the tongue. It's the worst beast on the planet. Rather wrestle with a grizzly bear than somebody with a sharp tongue a lot of times. And at one time or another, we've all been guilty of it. No point in saying we haven't been. So anyway, this is Paul's opening encouragement to the church at Philippi. And God willing, we'll pick up there next week on verse 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the work you did in his life to bring him to the point where he could really be a walking, talking emissary and ambassador of Jesus Christ instead of a persecutor of the faith. I would pray that for each of us, Father, that wherever we are in our walk with you today, that we would make a conscious effort to draw closer to you and to get rid of the stuff in our life that detracts us with other people from that walk with the fruit of righteousness that Paul mentioned about this church. Thank you, Father, for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.